I would like to turn you now to the Psalms for a scripture reading and to Psalm 16, the 16th Psalm. Preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust. O my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord, Thou art my Lord. My goodness extendeth not to thee, but to the saints that are in the earth, and to the excellent in whom is all my delight. Their sorrows shall be multiplied that hasten after another God. Their drink offerings of blood will I not offer, nor take up their names into my lips. The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot. The lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. I will bless the Lord who hath given me counsel. My reins also instruct me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures for evermore. And then turn back a few pages in your Bibles to the second book of Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 7. And I should like to begin to read from the concluding clause of verse 11. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 11, reading from the word also. Also, the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee an house. And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom for ever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men, and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established for ever before thee. Thy throne shall be established for ever. According to all these words, and according to all this vision, so did Nathan speak unto David. Then went King David in, and sat before the Lord. And he said, Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house? That thou hast brought me hitherto. And this was yet a small thing in thy sight, O Lord God. But thou hast spoken also of thy servant's house for a great while to come. And is this the manner of man, O Lord God? For what can David say more unto thee? For thou, Lord God, knowest thy servant. For thy word's sake, and according to thine own heart, hast thou done all these great things to make thy servant know them. Wherefore thou art great, O Lord God, for there is none like thee, neither is there any God beside thee, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And what one nation in the earth is like thy people, even like Israel? Whom God went to redeem for a people to himself, and to make him a name, and to do for you great things and terrible for thy land, before thy people, which thou redeemest to thee from Egypt, from the nations and their gods. For thou hast confirmed to thyself thy people Israel, to be a people unto thee for ever, and thou, Lord, art become their God. And now, O Lord God, the word that thou hast spoken concerning thy servant, and concerning his house, establish it for ever, and do as thou hast said. And let thy name be magnified for ever, saying, The Lord of hosts is the God over Israel, and let the house of thy servant David be established before thee. For thou, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, hast revealed to thy servant, saying, I will build thee an house. Therefore hath thy servant found in his heart to pray this prayer unto thee. And now, O Lord God, thou art that God, and thy words be true, and thou hast promised this goodness unto thy servant. Therefore now let it please thee to bless the house of thy servant, that it may continue for ever before thee. For thou, O Lord God, hast spoken it, and with thy blessing let the house of thy servant be blessed for ever. And then I refer you to the words which are the subject of our present study and are found in Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9, and we shall read verses 6 and 7. For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen. Our study of the prophecy of Isaiah brought us last time to these very well-known words in chapter 9. Very clear and distinct prophecies concerning the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And whilst these words may be well known to us, there is always a danger that we begin to lose the great weight and force and significance of them, particularly as they are used in combination. Because as Isaiah's hearers gave attendance to these words at the first time of their proclamation, how strange they must have sounded, and how contradictory the one to another. As Isaiah, in the span of this short verse, verse 6, speaks of this one who is to come as being of God, and yet likewise being with men. Unto us, he says, comes this one who is God. Likewise, the expression that he should be born a child and yet be mighty, that he should be born and have a birth and a nativity and yet at the same time be everlasting, that he should at one and the same time be both son and father, and to be one who is given and is submissive to thus being delivered up, and yet at the same time the government is upon his shoulder. That he should be wonderful in the sense of mysterious, or that which is secret and hid, and yet at the same time he should be counsellor, the great revealer and declarer of the mysteries and secrets of God. That he should be a prince, associated, of course, in the minds of the people ever with war and of military conquest, and yet be a prince of peace. And we considered and reflected how these words could have no meaning, indeed could have no fulfilment, were they not fulfilled in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God made flesh, who is deity incarnate, who is that one who deigned in flesh to appear, these widest extremes to join in his own person. I should like us, with the Lord's help, to continue further this morning with the content of verse 7, which of course continues on immediately from verse 6 and is an enlargement and an explanation of it. What is this great and glorious being? What is this individual to accomplish and to do in respect of his great power, his deity, and all these glorious attributes? Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice, from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Having been told of this great, and we might say royal and regal personage in verse 6 of Isaiah chapter 9, we are told in verse 7 something of the nature of his kingdom. His kingdom is the great theme of this seventh verse, and it is upon this that I should like us to focus our attention this morning, the Lord enabling us to do so. And it behoves us to ask first and foremost as to the nature of this kingdom. What is the kingdom here being spoken of? And it is important that we establish this in our minds, because, as you know, it is a topic over which there has been much error propounded, much controversy and debate, and there is a great deal of faulty and unbiblical thinking concerning it. And particularly so, perhaps, because of the connection which is here made with David. David, who, as you know, was the second monarch to rule over the United Kingdom of Israel and Judah, following after Saul. And it was to David that very great and precious promises were spoken, and with whom a great covenant was made, or perhaps more properly was renewed and restated to David, concerning him and concerning this kingdom. And of course there are those who will leap upon such words as these and say, well, we know what this means then. David's throne was established in Jerusalem. The seat of David's power was there in the Middle East, was in Israel. And so quite clearly, this talk of a kingdom and of the throne of David means the throne in Jerusalem, means a kingdom as practical and as physical as the kingdom which David ruled over for a season, centered upon this Middle Eastern territory and based there. And there are those who say, well, to further explain the very grand and broad language concerning it, we can only conclude, therefore, that this kingdom, centered upon a physical location in Jerusalem, in Israel, will increase its dominion and influence throughout all the world. And this is the interpretation of these words, and this is the nature of the kingdom that we are speaking of. Well, is this true? And is this so? And is this a proper interpretation of the Word of God? From the very outset, I will say that it is not, and then seek to show you from the Word of God why this is not the explanation of these words and why the true interpretation of them is so infinitely better and greater and superior. The point, of course, which you need to remember as we come to these words is that at the time that Isaiah pronounced them, the throne of David was still very much in existence. And so far as the people who heard Isaiah were concerned, the monarch of the day was Ahaz, and he could trace his lineage back to David, and he was king upon that throne in Jerusalem, and had just secured a deal with the invading Assyrian armies. And so far as Ahaz and his supporters were concerned, the throne was secure. The kingdom was in existence. Ahaz was its monarch. What on earth was Isaiah talking about? The throne of David and David's kingdom, so far as they were concerned, was already established. And it was already ordered. And their king was King Ahaz, and he was doing very well, thank you. You see, to their ears, this talk of one coming to establish the throne of David and to order his kingdom and to increase its government and peace must have seemed strangely inexplicable and contradictory at a time when that throne was already established and in existence and the kingdom, such as it was, appeared to be secure. And admittedly, the 10 northern tribes that David had previously ruled over had gone their own separate ways following the civil war, but then there was such animosity that existed between those in Judah and those to the north in Israel that they almost didn't reckon them anymore and had cut them off from their thinking. So what could Isaiah possibly mean? The people might have pondered and argued to talk about something being established which they thought was already established, and talk about one being king upon this throne when there was already a king upon that throne. Evidently, a better interpretation is needed, for it simply would not square with the circumstances of Isaiah's day. Let me briefly remind you of the individual, of course, who is in focus here and is the fulfillment of these words. It can be none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, God made flesh, the divine and the human combined, as they were alone in him, and that he is also the fulfillment of these words in verse 7. We are reassured by the words of Luke chapter 1 and the pronouncement of Gabriel unto Mary in the early days of the New Testament era. And here we have the words of the angel unto her in Luke chapter 1 verse 30, "Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favour with God, and behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob for ever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." The Lord Jesus, who is alone the fulfillment of the words and descriptions of verse 6, is also the fulfillment of the detail given in verse 7. It is he, and it is his kingdom, that is spoken of. Well, now, those who are so attached to a geographical kingdom and a physical throne in the place known as Jerusalem. Try and square it now like this. Well, they say, yes, it's perfectly explicable and understandable. What the word of this prophecy is saying is that one day the Lord Jesus will come and will himself sit upon such a throne in just such a location and establish this this national or international kingdom that will exist upon the earth. And that is how they like to interpret it. And that is how they understand it. But let me assure you of something, my friends. It was not the way that David understood it. It was certainly not how King David himself, to whom these promises were given, and to whom or with whom this covenant was made, it was not how he understood it. And let me just turn you to some of the words in 2 Samuel, those that we began with in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And look at what David has to say. The prophet Nathan has spoken to him. There has been a reiteration of these glorious promises which God has made concerning a kingdom, concerning a throne, concerning eternity. And David, pondering these words and sitting before the Lord, says this in 2 Samuel 7 verse 18, "Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that thou hast brought me hitherto? And this was yet a small thing in thy sight, O Lord God. But thou hast spoken also of thy servant's house for a great while to come. And is this the manner of man, O Lord God? And what can David say more unto thee? For thou, Lord God, knowest thy servant." David hears the words of God and the terms of this covenant which God makes with him, and hears this language being spoken of a throne being established and of a kingdom that goes on forever. Forever. Notice that. It goes on forever. Not the lifetime of David. Not the lifetime of David's son, Solomon. Not the lifetime of all his son's sons and all their descendants. Not, my friends, even for a millennium or a thousand years, but forever. And one striking feature of this impresses itself upon David. He says, "And is this the manner of man, O Lord God?" David had the sense, the spiritual sense, to realize that any covenant that was spoken of in terms of eternity, any promise that included the clause forever, any time that God used the words to everlasting, it was foolish to think of such a promise being in terms of natural man in a physical situation, in any earthly venue. Because, as David makes abundantly clear for us in the word of God, this is not the manner of men. Men live and die. The works of men rise and fall. They are temporal. They are passing. They are fragile. They flee away. That is the manner of man. That is the manner of earthly things. That is the nature of material thrones and kingdoms. It was abundantly clear to David that God, who knew him, knew the nature of his servant David, his mortality, his frailties, his fallibilities, was speaking of something much higher and much greater than any earthly throne, than any earthly kingdom, than any physical descendants of David. And likewise, we might like to consider the words of 2 Samuel chapter 23. And here we have in 2 Samuel chapter 23, what are pronounced to us in the opening words as the last words of David. David, the son of Jesse, said, and the man who was raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob and the sweet psalmist of Israel, said, the Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spake to me, he that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And he shall be as the light of the morning, when the sun riseth, even a morning without clouds, as the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain. Although my house be not so with God, yet he hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure. For this is all my salvation and all my desire, although he make it not to grow. Here, David, in some of his concluding words, gives us a summary of all that he has learned of God and heard of God by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And he realizes that he himself, though afterward this much celebrated and famed king over Israel and Judah, that he, David, was not the sort of king, not the sort of ruler over men whom God envisaged or desired. The God of Israel, the Rock of Israel, says, he that ruleth over men must be just, perfect in holiness and righteousness, ruling in the fear of God. This king whom God envisages, this king of kings and lord of lords, who is foreseen in the divine purposes of God, shall be as the light of the morning, when the sun riseth, even a morning without clouds, as the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain. And David, reflecting upon himself and upon all his sons, of whom, as you know, there were rather more than there ought to have been, and even thinking upon Solomon, who would succeed him in the throne, and by faith thinking of others who would come after Solomon, some better than others, some worse than the worst, some believing in God and some not, all of them human, all of them mortal, all of them doomed to die. He says, my house is not so with God. There are none of my natural born heirs, says David, who will come up to this standard. There are none of my physical descendants who will ever meet these requirements. There is no way that my material throne, made of gold though it be, and splendid enough in human terms, and seated in this palace in Jerusalem, this is not so with God. This is not enough. This is not what God is speaking of, because he hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure. That is to say, not subject to the vicissitudes of history, not in any way at risk or imperiled by future circumstances as yet unknown, ordered in all things and sure. And says David, this is all my desire, it is all my salvation. You see, David saw something far greater than himself, far greater than his kingdom, far greater than some tract of land in the Middle East. No, he says, this king, this kingdom, revealed to me by the Spirit of God, this is all that I yearn for, and this is going to be the means of my deliverance and of my salvation. Yes, David, that great fated and celebrated king in after centuries, to whom the Jews would look back and for whose physical and biological descendants they were so concerned to see, this great David spoke of a need of salvation, spoke of desiring a far greater king than himself. He did not see it in practical terms in his lifetime. It appeared not to grow or not to spring forth throughout all the lifetimes of his earthly descendants. But what was in view, my friends? What was the true king, the true kingdom, which David perceived and which the Holy Spirit taught him concerning. Well, here in the Acts of the Apostles, we have an interpretation given us in one of the greatest sermons of all time, and we could not ask for a better than this, Acts chapter 2. And here the Apostle Peter, speaking by inspiration on the day of Pentecost, quotes that very psalm, Psalm 16, with which we began. He also precedes it with some other words of the psalm. For David speaketh concerning him, Acts 2, verse 25, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, and seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. David was a prophet. David, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, spake words concerning the Lord Jesus Christ who was to come. Words that didn't belong to David, that didn't belong to any of his natural descendants, that didn't speak of any earthly kingdom or reign, but spoke of Christ, who would be raised up to sit on his throne. Well, my friends, where is this sitting of Christ on the throne of David? The Lord Jesus Christ came. We know he lived his earthly life for 33 years upon this sin-cursed planet. At what point did he sit upon some physical throne of David? No, my friends, that was not it. Christ would be raised up to sit on a throne. Christ would be raised up to be sat upon a throne. His soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the promise of the Holy Ghost, hath shed forth this. He spake of the resurrection of Christ. When we speak, my friends, of the Lord Jesus Christ being seated upon the throne of David, even David knew it did not mean a physical throne in an earthly Jerusalem and a material kingdom. He spake of the resurrection of Christ, that he should be shown as victorious not simply over men or over nations, but over death and hell itself, and should be raised up to sit upon a throne. Which throne? To be seated, my friends, at the right hand of the Majesty on high, henceforth expecting until his enemies be made his footstool, that he should be at the right hand of God exalted. That is the seat of his power, my friends. That is the epicentre of his kingdom. That is his throne. David, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ. Oh, my friends, who would exchange that? Who would substitute that for some measly metal seat in Jerusalem? Who could possibly confuse what is here in the Scriptures for some kingdom that could be measured in miles or countries or populations? It does not bear thinking about. And yet, alas, there are so many who would think in this way, and imagine that anything upon earth could last forever. It cannot. It will not. This eternal kingdom must be spiritual in nature, must be heavenly in origin. if the words of Holy Scripture are to have any meaning at all. This is the kingdom that we are talking about, my friends. We are speaking of the kingdom of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We are speaking of a kingdom which transcends time and eternity, which transcends all earthly nations and countries and continents. We are speaking of something spiritual, something whose king, whose throne is at the right hand of God exalted. A kingdom of which we spoke that will stretch from shore to shore, from time to eternity, and will continue even after this present material existence is swept away into destruction. This is what we are speaking of. Something spiritual. Something far greater than anything that earth could claim or could afford. Now, concerning this spiritual kingdom, the kingdom of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, a kingdom into which he calls its subjects by grace and by power, out of every nation, tribe and tongue. What shall we say concerning it? You will notice, I trust my friends, that four things are told us concerning this kingdom. Its establishment, its ordering, its increase, and its accomplishment. And whilst they do not appear in a strictly chronological order here in our verse, that is the order I should like us to take them in. Its establishment, its ordering, its increase, and its accomplishment. How is this kingdom, the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, established? It is established, we are told, with judgment and with justice. You know, my friends, it's very rare for a kingdom, if we are speaking in earthly terms, it is very rare for a nation or a national entity to come into existence upon such positive and sound terms as these. Invariably, nations have come into existence, as we might almost say, through accidents of geography or of language or of the distribution of people or of conflicts of men against men or of the devious and wicked ways by which men have secured power for themselves and so on. But not the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, which we are here told of. We are told that this kingdom is established upon judgment and justice. Now, we might think that those two words are almost synonymous, but in this context they are not. We might understand justice to have reference to a legal code, to something legislative, to a system of law and order, whilst we might understand judgment in this sense to mean the execution of penalties, particularly the penal or punitive aspect of that legal code. It is also interesting to note the order in which they are given here. It is judgment first and then justice. And even this, let me suggest to you, is no coincidence or mere accident of the language. You see, my friends, this is how the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, how this spiritual kingdom, which by grace every true saint of every age and every place is a member, this is the way it comes into existence. First by judgment and then by justice. How so? Because the Lord Jesus Christ, as you know, came to be the propitiation of sins. There could be no kingdom established that reckoned fallen men and women amongst its subjects unless the matter of their sin was first addressed, unless the wrath of God against sin and the sinner was dealt with. There could be no establishment of a chosen people, of a royal nation, unless those people's sins, and more particularly the wrath of God due to those sins, was addressed. And this, of course, was done. It was done by the Lord Jesus Christ in himself, who himself was made the propitiation for our sins, who himself endured all the judgments which God had to throw against all the sins of all his true people of all time. And this the Lord Jesus Christ himself bore. This he endured. This he carried away to the very depths of hell. This he suffered himself in our stead, that all the judgments of God, for your sins and mine, fellow believer, should be discharged upon him. And then, justice can take its course. Justice can then take its course. Because this is the marvellous thing, you see, my friends. Though all Christ's people have the blackest record of all and the severest sentences pronounced against themselves on account of sin, even eternal destruction, if Christ has dealt with those things, if Christ has stood as our surety and substitute, if Christ has propitiated the wrath of God, then there is nothing more that remains. The law of God has had its penalty, has taken its course. Our sins have been dealt with, have been addressed. What then remains for you and I, my friends, in respect of this legal code, but to be exonerated? But to be discharged. And still more, my friend, since the imputed righteousness of Christ is upon us, since his glorious and perfect record is henceforth reckoned to us, justice must also recognize that and bless us and reward us. This is it, my friends, which the hymn writer mentions. When through faith in Christ our trust is, justice smiles and asks no more. You see, my friends, when this kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, founded upon his suffering of all the judgments of God, founded upon Calvary, founded upon his cross, his death, when these things are at the foundation, my friends, then justice, the law of God, cannot do any other but pronounce freedom and liberty and blessing and favour upon those for whom Christ died. And they are at once brought out of darkness and into his marvellous light. This kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, you see, is established upon judgment and justice. It cannot be overthrown. This is the most solid foundation that any could wish for. It is founded upon the very word, the very law of God himself. And God cannot deny himself, cannot contradict his own law and his own commandments. Here is the establishment of this glorious kingdom. And thereafter, he has ordered his kingdom. He has ordered it. The increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it. To order it. And again, I say that the original hearers of Isaiah could well have protested and said, well, what needs to be ordered about our kingdom? We already have a system. We already have our rules of governance. We already have our ways of working, our modus operandi. It doesn't need any ordering. What are you talking about, Isaiah? Of course, my friends, Isaiah was not speaking of this earthly kingdom, of these human kings. He was envisaging the spiritual kingdom of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, which was yet to see its full ordering, its full organization. And of course this has come to light in the New Testament age, the way in which it would be administered, the way in which it would be spread, the way in which its members would be added unto and persons would be admitted into it, was yet to be fully realized. And this is precisely what has occurred in the New Testament age. This is why, of course, the gospel account is given and the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is why, very particularly, the epistles are given, that the ordering of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ might be stated and might be clearly expressed. And it is described in precisely those terms. The Apostle Paul, having given much practical and doctrinal instruction to New Testament churches, speaks of joying and beholding their order. My friends, it is the very ordering of the kingdom that the Lord Jesus Christ himself directed and expressed and desired. It is his design for his kingdom, which you will remember, 2 Samuel 23 verse 5, is ordered in all things. Ordered in all things. He, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by his resurrection and ascension was raised up to the right hand of God, there to sit upon that throne, thereafter sent forth his Holy Spirit and gave gifts unto men. To quote the words of Peter at Pentecost, the words of Ephesians chapter 4, for the ordering of his kingdom. This is precisely it, you see. If I may read a few more of those verses in Ephesians chapter 4. And here we are told that the Lord Jesus, risen to his throne, risen to the right hand of God, having ascended up far above all heavens that he might fill all things, he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we may grow up unto him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. This I say, therefore, the apostle goes on to add, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of the mind, but, verse 23, be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. My friends, this is no other than the ordering of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, that it might be ordered in all things. And that, because of course these words of Ephesians lead us on to this third aspect of the kingdom, it might be increased. It might be increased. You see, my friends, this kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ is not a static thing. It's not a stationary thing. It is a growing kingdom. It is a developing and an expanding kingdom. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. And you see, once again, my friends, the millennialists of every hue have got problems. They have got problems. Because either they envisage a kingdom that will really only get going at some future date, and will only be added to at some future date, or will exist in a sort of stasis for some millennial period, and all these confused ideas and notions. But no. We are told here in the Holy Scriptures that the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ is always increasing. Always increasing. Of its increase, there is no end. And you see, my friends, no earthbound kingdom, no earthly kingdom could ever truly say this. Because surely, mortal men are doomed to die, and die they must. And if they are alive upon this planet, they must die, and there must be detractions and subtractions from an earthly kingdom, as well as additions. And perhaps there will be times when deaths, as it were, increase births, if we are going to be humanistic about it, and when diminution exceeds increase. But not so, my friends, with the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Of its increase, there is no end. Well, you see, that can only be true if this is a kingdom which encompasses earth and heaven, which encompasses time and eternity. Which indeed it does, my friends. Which indeed it does. And this is how it is true. This is the only way in which it can be true that the increase of Christ's kingdom keeps going on and continues unimpeded, unhindered. You see, my friends, from the days of faithful Abel, spoken of in Hebrews 11, Christ's kingdom has been increasing and growing by the bringing into it of all his true saints. And we say, well, surely, if we are going to say Abel was one of the first to have faith, at least by the record of Hebrews 11, he had scarcely had it for many years before he was put to death, before he was slain by wicked men. Yes, indeed. But did that therefore mean that he was subtracted from the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ? No, indeed, my friends. He was merely promoted to heaven. And though to use the words of a hymn, changed his place, he did not cease praising his name. No, indeed. And there in a latter chapter in Hebrews, he is spoken of again in respect of the heavenly realm and of the spiritual kingdom. As Wesley puts it in the hymn, one family, we dwell in him, one church above, beneath, though now divided by the stream, the narrow stream of death, one army of the living God, to his command we bow, part of his host have crossed the flood, and part are crossing now. You see, my friends, death has no effect upon the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, because it is spiritual. And because it is heavenly, and those who are added to it upon earth continue to be a part of it when they are promoted to glory. And as each one is called, so his kingdom increases, and death does not change it, and time does not affect it. It is a kingdom whose increase knows no end. Its increase. And my friends, let us not think that that increase pertains only to numbers. Because we are told also of the increase of his government and peace. You see, some might wish to split hairs here and say, well, even by this interpretation that you've given, surely there will come a time when all the elect of God are called in. Surely there will be a time when they are ultimately all glorified and brought to their heavenly destination. Surely there will be an end of its increase then. No, there will not, my friends. There is an increase of its government and peace. There is an continuing increase in the benefits and the blessings and the joys of the people of God. Let me remind you how there in Ephesians 4 we read of some of the increase which the people of God enjoy even upon earth. An increase independent of numbers, let me say once again, where we are told that speaking the truth in love, we grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. We are told here that coming in unity of the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Here is growth. Here is increase, my friends. His government of us increases. The influence of his word upon us increases. our knowledge of him increases. Our conformity to his word increases. The measure of our stature, spiritually speaking, increases as we grow by grace daily more and more like to our Lord Jesus Christ and are conformed into the image of the dear Son. And an increase of peace, my friends. An increase of peace. I'm not sure what your own conversion experience was like, fellow Christian. I don't know where you began. But I would like to suggest it was a very different place to which you are found in today, in the goodness of God. And are not our early Christian days often beset with so many doubts and fears and questions and misgivings and wonderings about the reality of our profession and the security of our profession, the soundness of our profession? Very often this is the case, my friends. But then, in the mercies and in the goodness of God, as we continue with him, as we learn more of him, as we experience his dealings with us from day to day, then so, my friends, we begin to realise the nature of his dealings with us and grow in a degree of assurance of faith. And as we do so, what peace is imparted to our hearts, my friends. There is an increase of his government and his peace within us. We grow in faith, as Peter puts it, in the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. And let us not imagine that that will stop when we get to heaven, my friends. Oh, no, indeed, it will only have just begun. Think what there remains to learn of God and to know of the Lord Jesus Christ. We will complain that eternity is not long enough. Indeed, it will not be. To plumb the unsearchable depths of the riches of his glory and his grace. Indeed, my friends, the longer we spend in that eternity above, indeed, if length is a dimension that can be applied to it, so will our peace and our joy and our knowledge and our likeness in Christ increase and grow without end. How can we be sure of these things, my friends? How do we know that they are certain? How can we truly say, how could David say that this kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ was sure, was certain, could not be imperiled, could not be changed, that its designs, that its great plans and purposes could not be thwarted or overcome? Well, let me conclude by mentioning how these things are accomplished, how they are fulfilled, how they are underwritten and guaranteed. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. The word here translated zeal is the same word frequently in the Old Testament translated as jealousy. And jealousy not in a negative or a evil connection, but jealousy in a positive sense. Jealousy as a virtue rather than as a vice. The jealousy which ought rightly to exist between the persons in a married couple who are jealous of the affections of their beloved, that they should not be given unto another, that are jealous over them, that they should be true and faithful unto them. And you know, my friends, there is this attribute in the person of God. The Lord our God is a jealous God, says the scriptures in various places. That is not a negative description of him. It tells us of the desire, indeed the determination of God, to accomplish his own purposes and to have that which is his. And indeed, his concern for our affection toward him, that we should be with him, that we should be in this state of union to the exclusion of all other. It is indeed a glorious attribute when thought of in this connection, because that characteristic of God, that quality, that attribute of God is that which underwrites and guarantees this kingdom to which you and I belong. The zeal of the Lord of hosts. And it's an interesting use of that name, Lord of hosts. He is God over all. He is Lord, he is Jehovah, over the hosts of the angels, over the hosts of mortal men, over the hosts of his physical creation. There are none that can stay his hand, that can defy his will, that can contradict what is his good pleasure, because he is Lord over all. And this Lord of hosts is jealous over his own people, is jealous of his rights, is determined to accomplish that which he designs and desires in bringing his own people into his kingdom and to being in a state of eternal union with them. And my friends, if this in itself was not enough to convince you and not enough to confirm in your own minds that this kingdom is ordered in all things and sure and unshakable and cannot be thwarted or prevented, well then, let us look into the future. Let us take such advantage as the word of God gives us to see to the very end of time, which of course John the Apostle did. And he saw there how all things will end and how all things will conclude, and gives us this description in Revelation chapter 11 and describes how the seventh angel sounded and there were great voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign for ever and ever. And the 24 elders which sat before God on their seats fell upon their faces and worshipped God, saying, We give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned." There it is, my friends. There it is. Isaiah prophesied it. John witnessed it. You and I experience it, if by grace we are members of that number this morning. This truth set before us, that of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it, and to establish it with judgment and with justice, from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. All glory to his name. Amen. Our concluding hymn is number 456 in Christian Hymns. For every foe victorious, he on his throne shall rest from age to age more glorious, all blessing and all blessed. The tide of time shall never his covenant remove. His name shall stand forever, his changeless name of love.
Yeah.
Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all. Amen.